I want you to imagine that you're somewhere else. You may already be thinking that you are, or wishing you were, but the particular place I'd like you to imagine yourselves is at university. Now, that may be for some of you the best possible dream, for others it may be the worst possible nightmare. I'm sorry if that's the case. So imagine that it's pleasant, whatever it is. And while you're there in your university, the Christian students arrange for a mission, that is a period of time, over which a speaker and a team will come to explain the Christian message to the university. And that happens, the speaker and the team arrive, and at the end of their week with you, there's a handful of people professing faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, that they become Christians. As the weeks drift on, their friends begin to say to them something like this, maybe teachers as well, lecturers, were you really taken in by that 1 week, those days ago? It was just flattery. They were telling you how wonderful you were, and you fell for it. And anyway, it was all a product of their greed. They were just after your money. It's quite unlikely, actually, in the case of students, that anybody would be after their money. You know, you were tricked. Don't you remember the atmosphere of the meetings? It was all thoroughly emotional. Nothing really happened. You were fooled by that. And as if that's not bad enough, the way they were when they were here. Just think about the way they've behaved since. Have you heard from them? Have they been back to visit you? Has there been so much as a telephone call to see how you're going in your new Christian life? They've abandoned you. They're scared to come back. Don't you remember how they left? Things got tough as they were being lambasted in the university press. And they ditched you and ran away and haven't been seen since. Well, something like that is probably going on in Thessalonica as the background to our letter. It's not a university this time, but a city. And Paul has been the mission speaker there with his team, Silas and Timothy. And it seems that Paul's mission is under attack. And that's why he writes to defend himself. And the whole of chapters 2 and 3, really, is a defense of that mission. It falls into two parts. Part 1 was last week, where Paul defended his ministry while he was with them, saying, look, we weren't flatterers, we weren't greedy, we didn't trick you. And now in the second part, 2:17 through to 3:13, he explains why he's been absent since. And we're going to see that really those sort of slanders against Paul and his friends don't stand up to any sort of scrutiny at all. And there's really one thing which runs through this passage which shows that can't be the case, and that is that Paul has a passion for people. That drives him throughout. He hasn't given up on the Thessalonian Christians because he's passionate in his concern for them. I don't know how you think of Paul, if you've got a kind of mental picture of him. I think there was a time when I conceived him as a kind of lone figure, the sort of figure who would walk on his own through sort of mists and storms across the moors, an academic locked up in his garret tower, his ivory tower, you know, writing off letters to the newspapers, signing himself Angry of Antioch or whatever, and doctrinal theses, you know, coming from his pen. Well, as we look at Paul here, I don't think we can see him that way. Look, for example, at verse 17, how he describes his absence. Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. When he speaks of being torn away, it's a word which means something like being orphaned. So for him, being separated from the Thessalonians was like a family being torn apart and the children left as orphans. He had an intense longing, a burning desire to see them again. He made every effort to get back to them. His longing to be with them even overflowed into his prayers. So at the end there, verse 10 of chapter 3, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again. And verse 11, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. So So there's no doubt that he wants to be with them. He is passionately concerned for them. And his letter really is only a substitute for himself being there. He can't get there himself, and so he writes to express his concern. So Paul is not a man who's so intoxicated with ideas that he has no concern for people. I remember, as part of my sort of training to be a minister, being taught that the pattern of my working life should be something like this, that in the mornings I should never be seen out of my study, and in the afternoons I should never be seen in it, because I'm spending my time with people. Well, it doesn't quite work out like that in practice. But that balance of the study and people must be right, mustn't it, for Christian ministry? Because if I don't spend any time in the study with the Bible, I've got nothing to say to people when I meet them. But if I don't spend time with people, then I've forgotten altogether what the purpose is of the ministry. After all, in the end, it's people like you and me, who are saved or lost when the Lord Jesus comes again. So that we must have a passion for people, and that's just how we see Paul here. So given that, why is it that he hasn't been back to see them? Well, it's not his choice, as he makes plain. He's been torn away from them. And you can read the account for yourselves in Acts chapter 17, how a mob was raised by the Jews who were very upset in Thessalonica about what Paul was doing. And they were causing a riot. And so Paul had to leave at night for fear of his life. He went to Berea, and the Thessalonian Jews weren't concerned with causing trouble in Thessalonica, so they went down to Berea to cause a riot there too. So Paul fled from there too, to the coast, and eventually to Athens. And that was why he was torn away. And Paul just says that he tried to come again and again, verse 18, but Satan stopped us. Now, we don't know exactly how it was that he was stopped. It's possible that it was simply the fierceness of the opposition that made it unsafe to return. Perhaps he was sick. Maybe there was a kind of legal ban put on him by the local governors. Maybe he's now in Corinth by the time he writes this letter. Maybe a problem has arisen in the Corinthian church, which is so serious that he can't get away. We don't really know. But what Paul is clear about is that it's a satanic hindrance. In other words, I suppose, it's prevented and hindered the work of the gospel. So Paul makes it clear right from the start and right through this passage that he has a deep passion for people. In fact, as we read of his love, there's only one type of love which is like this, I think, that we know, and that's of a parent for their children. The love of a father or a mother. I remember quite vividly a number of occasions when I was growing up. I think it happened more once I had the access to my parents' car and was able to drive places and come back even later at night. But it's probably the same experience for you. Frequently, my mother would tell me in the morning that she couldn't get to sleep until she knew I was home, safe in bed, and not up to any mischief on the other side of town or wherever. And parents are like that, aren't they? They can't rest easy until they know their children are safe and secure. And if a loved child goes away from home, I remember this when my sister went away from home, my parents were very uneasy until she telephoned from Chile, I think it was, that she'd gone to say she'd arrived safely and everything was okay. So it's that kind of love that Paul has for the Thessalonians. And you may remember last week how he described himself in those terms. So verse 7 of chapter 2, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Or verse 11, you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. So that deep parental kind of love, that was how he acted while he was with them. And now in his absence, his love is still the same. And that's the cause of his anguish for them. So Paul has a deep passion for people. And I just want to move on to talk about two things that means for the way he behaves. He doesn't just say, look, I long for you and I care for you. But there are two things that follow from that for him. And the first is this, that Paul's passion for people means he seeks their good. Now let me try and explain what I mean by that. Not long ago we picked up a hitchhiker as we were travelling back into London, and she was a lady who'd been through some very tough times in her life, had had some sort of Christian experience, and now spends a good deal of her time helping people who've been through the sorts of trouble she's been through, to do with homelessness and involvement with drugs and so on. And as she talked on, she came to this admission. She said, to be absolutely honest, I do it because I need it. I get a kick out of helping these people. So I thought it was very honest of her to say that. And it's sometimes, I think, possible to think that Paul is rather like that. That he is helping people and loving them, not really for their sake, but for his own, for the fulfillment he gets out of it. That he's only in it for what he can get out. And it could sound like that, couldn't it, from the way he writes in, say, verse 1 of chapter 3. When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens and to send Timothy to you. Or verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. As if it's, you know, to relieve his own pain, to fulfill himself, that he does it. But it's not really like that, because sending Timothy is a great sacrifice for Paul. Look at the way he describes Timothy. Verse 2, he is our brother. He is God's fellow worker. And Paul makes the point that he is left by himself in Athens because he sends Timothy off. Left alone in that unknown city to him, foreign city, a pagan city full of idolatry. And again in Acts 17, it seems to be no picnic for Paul to be left on his own there. And then again, his motivation for sending Timothy is his concern for the Thessalonians. So at the end of verse 5, I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Well, clearly temptation has come their way in some form through the suffering they're experiencing. And what Paul's fear is that the efforts they expended in bringing the gospel to them might have been in vain if they've given up. And then look at his prayer in verse 10, where he longs to see them. But it's not just to see them, it's so that he might help them to supply what is lacking in your faith. So obviously there is a reward for Paul. If they're well in Thessalonica, then he's happy and rejoices. But his passion for people primarily seeks their good rather than his own. It's not as if he needs them in order to feel fulfilled. And I find this in my own work, really, how difficult it is to get that right. Because I do get a sense of fulfillment from speaking and teaching the Bible. And any of us who've done that will probably testify to the same thing. It is a very fulfilling thing to do. But from time to time, I find myself doing it for that reason, in order to get the actual kick out of it. Well, then the question is, whom am I serving, myself or others? And maybe this is a question we ought to ask ourselves when thinking of serving Christ. See, the question is this: how can I be most useful to others? That's how I serve them. It's very easy to ask this question instead, though. How can I feel most useful? Which comes down to serving myself. Let's learn from Paul then. His passion for people means he seeks their good. And then secondly, Paul's passion for people means he prays for them. It almost seems too obvious really to say it, but do you notice how at the end here his passion to see them overflows into prayer for them? His longing to see them means he prays for them. His prayer is a product of his passion for them. I don't know how you think about your prayer life. I mean, prayer is one of those funny things, isn't it? If ever anybody asks you how your prayer life is, you always feel absolutely rotten about it. And I guess I'm no different from anyone else. But how are we going to improve our prayer lives? Maybe we just need to love more. And if we had more of the love that Paul had, maybe we would pray more like him. Why am I so often prayerless in my life? Why is it the first thing to go out of the window when I'm busy? Is it because I don't love enough? I don't love my fellow Christians. Paul's love leads him to pray. Maybe I can ask this question of those here who are Christians. Are you praying for other Christians? Paul clearly did, time and again, and encouraged others to do the same. Do you have a list, maybe, where you deliberately pray for other Christian believers? And if you're praying for them, have you told them you're praying for them? Paul does. In his letter, he says, I'm praying for you. And then tells them what he's praying. And that has two benefits. First of all, it encourages people to know that you're praying for them. It also humbles them, because it means that they discover they're not doing it on their own. So it has a double benefit. And then what do we pray if we're going to pray for other Christians? I was struck by this quotation from Jim Packer on prayer. He says, I believe that prayer is the measure of the man, spiritually, in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. Well, if prayer is the measure of the man, then I think I'm a pygmy. And from time to time I toy with the idea of starting a club for people who feel like me. Maybe, we might call it Pygmies Anonymous. So if you want to join afterwards, come and have a word if you're feeling particularly small about your prayer life. But the second part is very interesting, isn't it? How we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. And it's quite striking often to compare the way we pray as Christians to the way that Paul prays in his letters. Think back to the last prayer meeting that you were in, or group of people praying. What were the prayer requests for? When I think of the things that I most often pray for in groups, it's for things like passing exams, or for getting a new job, for healing of somebody who's sick. But look at Paul's request here for the Thessalonians. Verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. So he longs for their love to increase. He prays simply that they'll be more loving. What a great thing that would be to pray for our fellow Christians. And then verse 13, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So he prays for their holiness. May they be without blame, without accusation, without smear in their holiness. And that again is a great prayer to pray for fellow Christians. May they be pure and holy. And notice how all his praying has some eternity in view as he thinks of the day when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And maybe that's what gives him his passion for people. Because once we have eternity's values in view, if we've got forever the day when our Lord Jesus comes in our minds, we must be passionate for people. We must be driven to pray for them, because it is people like us who will have to give account on that day to the Lord Jesus, and therefore that we will be concerned for them. Well, we've only really touched on Paul's transparent openness and honesty as he declares to the Thessalonians how much he cares for them. And there's obviously an example here for Christian ministers, and we've touched on that. Not just Christian ministers, though, all Christians. And in any case, every Christian is a minister. So there's an example here for Christians of a passion for people which at least is seeking their good and to praying for them. But just as we close, I want to suggest that there's more at stake than that. At the beginning, I wanted you to go back to a university, to the mission situation there. Well, although it's similar, this is actually quite different. Because it is Paul here who's under attack, not our imaginary speaker at the mission, whoever that might be. And there is a difference between attacks on Christian leaders today and attacks on Paul then. It's a horrible thing, isn't it, when a Christian leader today is slandered in some sort of way about their ministry, even worse when it's true. It's a great thing, I always think, that Billy Graham has been so free of guilt in this area that none of the slander has stuck. It's one thing, you see, to slander a Christian leader today, but an attack on Paul is much more serious than that, because it's his message which all the preachers of today are preaching. And it's not just one leader or speaker who is threatened. It's the whole Christian message, if Paul can be shown to have been untrustworthy, not to have acted with integrity, to have been greedy, a flatterer, a trickster. And Paul actually is more frequently under attack today than we might imagine. I remember recently, well, I suppose it's now a year ago, just after the decision had been made by the Church of England General Synod about the ordination of women. And I overheard somebody in a group make this comment, that at last the church had realised that Jesus was right and Paul was wrong. Now, the particular issue of the ordination of women doesn't really matter, but to say that Jesus was right and Paul was wrong, that's an attack on Paul, isn't it? And how easy it is to fall into that kind of thinking. But a passage like this should tell us that we can trust Paul. In fact, I think I'd go further than that and say that it should make us love Paul. Not in the way we love the Lord Jesus. We don't worship Paul. But surely we find that he is trustworthy. And we can love him in that way. So let me close with two questions. The first is simply, do you love Paul? As you read his letters, do you love him and the way he teaches and presents to us the Lord Jesus? And then secondly, are you following his example? Because to follow his example is the clearest way of showing that we love him and the Jesus whom he teaches. Let's pray. I'm just going to take those last two verses as a prayer for ourselves. May the Lord make our love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. May he strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.